All right, thanks, guys. Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 3. So if you guys will turn there with me. Bye, Tony. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 7. And thanks, John and Josh. I asked them to play a song, and I knew they were going to rock that song, and it's great. I asked them to play it, and kind of on a whim, I've been hoping someone, maybe them, they would play it for a while. And then it turns out my message basically follows the whole line of the song, so worked out perfectly. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 7. You guys there yet? All right, Luke 3, starting verse 7, we're going to go through verse 18. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able to is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages.' As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong on his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your servant John the Baptist and the account that we have of his life and his ministry. I pray this morning that we would hear his message and that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears, give us humble hearts that can hear what you have to say to us this morning, jar us out of any sleep we might be in and wake us up to your calling on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a pretty unsettling passage. People are called a brood of vipers. They're warned that the axe is at the root of the tree. They're told to repent, and then they're given some pretty difficult instructions. Jesus is described as a guy with a winnowing fork ready to clear the threshing floor and burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Did you catch that? Who's the one that has a pitchfork in his hand and is throwing things into a fire? Satan? No, Jesus. Jesus. It's pretty unsettling, right? And this is one of the most unsettling stories in what's probably the most unsettling of the four Gospels. And it's a story about a pretty unsettling character, John the Baptist. And you guys know who John the Baptist is, right? He's a cousin, relative of Jesus. He has this miraculous birth story where his father went mute and all these different things happened. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed in camel hair and he ate locusts and honey. This is a guy that we would probably write off as just some crazy guy today. And actually, he's probably a guy they would write off as a crazy guy back then, too. He seems like a crazy person, right? He dresses strange. He lives in the wilderness. He eats weird things. And yet, this is the great messenger of God. This is the one that God sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And this passage, I think, is meant to jar us. It's meant to pull us out of our everyday lives and to sort of wake us up. And so I kind of picture, you know, being up in the morning and kind of half asleep and waiting for your coffee and thinking about, you know, what you're going to do that day or your day at work or something. And then Luke or John the Baptist just comes in and just shakes you. Wake up. You know, wake up. That's kind of what this passage is. is that's what John's role is for Israel, and that's kind of what this passage, I think, is supposed to do to us. Wake up. Something new is happening. Something very important. Something that's going to change you and that's going to change your society forever. So wake up. And if you're half asleep this morning, wake up and hear what John has to say. And remember, it's like noon, so you should be up by now anyway. Let's look at why this passage is so jarring. Rachel preached on chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 on Sunday night last week. And so I'm not going to try to re-preach her sermon. She did a great job. If you want to hear it, check out the church website. And DeAndre's sermon's on there, too. He did a great job the week before. So if you missed it, I encourage you to check those out. But just as kind of a reminder of where we're coming from, if you look at verse 3, John, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so where we pick up, John is already out there kind of proclaiming and baptizing and doing this ministry. And we kind of pick up in the middle of his ministry. And then Luke identifies him as the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And you look in verses 4 through 6. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay, so here we have John the Baptist, an approved prophetic figure, out there proclaiming baptism and forgiveness. And right off the bat, he's kind of shaking things up in his message, in what we have him saying here this morning. So people have left their lives, they've left the comfort of their homes, and they've gone out to see John in order to be baptized and forgiven. They've heard about this guy who's out there doing these baptisms, and they've already gone out there. And what are they greeted with? Look what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, that's not how I would expect to be greeted. You'd think maybe he'd have, you know, a person set aside to greet everybody, hand them a bulletin, shake their hands, maybe give them some coffee and some refreshments, maybe have a big welcome sign. But that's not what people find when they go out there. John, he's not worried about making people comfortable. In fact, he's worried that people are too comfortable as it is. And so part of, I think, his goal is to make people uncomfortable. And so people get out there, and they've got this crazy camel hair covered guy with locust breath, and he's calling them a brood of vipers. And he tells them, don't stand there and say that you're descended from Abraham. God doesn't need you just because you have Abraham's blood. God can make new descendants of Abraham out of those rocks over there if he wanted to. And he says, you aren't even children of Abraham, you're children of vipers. That's what brood of vipers is, right? Children, little vipers. And that's pretty intense. You're not descendants of Abraham, you're descendants of serpents. Children of sin, wickedness. And while you've been out there living your normal lives, sort of depending on the godly character and actions of your ancestors, you have become vipers. While you've been doing whatever you want, telling everyone, don't worry, I'm related to Abraham, you've left that family and you've joined the family of snakes. Look at yourselves. What good fruit have you produced? Because the axe is at the foot of the tree, and a tree that produces no fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is pretty intense stuff. And this is the greeting that people get when they go out to be baptized and forgiven. And let me ask you, what would your response be if you were in the shoes of the crowd here? How would you respond if you went out expecting to be forgiven, baptized, expecting some new spiritual thing to happen in your life, and this is how you're greeted? You go to men's retreat or something, and women's retreat, and whoever comes out there tells you, you child of Satan, who told you that God was going to do some work out here? Don't tell yourself, I come from a good Christian family. Don't tell yourself, I go to church every week. You know, God can bring churchgoers out of the rocks over there if he wants. Where's your fruit? Where's your fruit? You're a weed in God's orchard, not a fruit-bearing tree. So bear fruits worthy of repentance, because weeds are cut down and thrown into the fire. How do you respond to something like that? I think a lot of us, myself included, have a tendency to sort of step aside and kind of like let John preach to everybody else and be like, yeah, you tell him, John. You tell them, that's right. These guys are snakes. Some of us tend to say, you know, who are you to judge me? You know, who are you? How can you tell me what to do? Or we'll just sort of laugh and say, you know, that guy's crazy. Did you see what that guy was wearing? He's crazy. It's hard for me to imagine a crowd of people responding well to a message like this, at least without having just a complete sense of humility about them, without being completely humbled to their core. I mean, if you have any pride at all, you're going to find a way to dodge this message, I think. You're going to find a way to make this message for somebody else, not for you. You're going to find a way to stone the messenger, something like that. If you have any kind of pride, I think it just doesn't work. But that's not what the people in the story do, and I just find that incredible. That's not what they do, because look how they respond in verse 10. They basically say, okay, well, what should we do? What are we supposed to do, John? And I think that's just an incredible response. And I think the response itself is proof that God's working through John's ministry, because I don't see how that could possibly be the response of a crowd of people that came out expecting baptism and forgiveness. But that's exactly how they respond. And the response implies an acceptance of what John is saying. And this isn't John talking about some idea and they say, oh yeah, we think that too. This is John talking about them. He's condemning them. And they're saying, yeah, that's us. That's us. They're like the people of Nineveh. You know, they say, okay, that's us. What can we do to make it right? Tell us what to do. These people, they've actually heard John's message and they want to respond and they want to change. They want to be fruit-bearing trees. They want to be children of Abraham. And prophets just don't get that response very often. In scripture, in life experience, you don't get that response very often. And I think even today, many of us in the church have sort of responded to messages that we've heard, but I think, you know, we even fall short of this kind of response that goes all the way to, okay, tell me what to do. We go out to be baptized. We hear that we need to be forgiven, that we need to repent, and we say, okay, baptize me. Okay, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. And then we get baptized, and then we just kind of go on with our normal lives. Or maybe, you know, we go and we tell some of our friends, hey, you guys should go get forgiven, go get baptized. And you know, that's fine, but that kind of misses the extent of it. It misses the point almost. And I almost think that's become pretty normal in the evangelical church, where the idea is to just get saved and then go save everybody else. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with evangelism. I think it's a thing that's really important that we need to do. But the Christian life doesn't stop at baptism. It doesn't stop at the sinner's prayer. That's when it starts. That's when we begin to center our lives around Jesus. That's when we, you know, when we embrace the gospel, when we get baptized, that's when we say, okay, well, what should we do? And I think sometimes we fall short of that. We don't say, what should we do? We just go look for someone else to baptize. And I think, you know, again, that's a thing that we need to do. We are called to go make disciples of all the nations and to baptize everybody in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all that, but we need to stop and say, okay, what should we do? We need to say, wash me, you know, cleanse me, tell me what to do, teach me to bear fruit. And this fruit-bearing process is something that never ends, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how well you think you're living your life. Learning to bear fruit is not something that ever stops. And I think you guys have heard me in the last couple of times I've been up here talk a little bit about monks and, you know, the monastic life. And I think that's why that's so appealing to me. Because monks, you know, people in the past and even in the present who have joined a monastery, decided to live a monastic life, what they're doing is they're responding to the gospel by living an entirely different life than the one that was set out before them. And there have been a million different kinds of monks with different focuses that come from different lifestyles, but kind of what they all have in common. They live in poverty. They work hard. They pray throughout the day and the night. They study scripture. They show hospitality. And their whole goal is to learn to love God and to learn to love their neighbors as themselves. That's what they do. And that's what Christians are called to do. And I think everyone who has responded to Christ can kind of sense it, that we need to be doing something different with our lives than what we were doing before. That there's not just we need to not be doing things, but there are positive things that we are called to do. And that's why Christians become missionaries and pastors. That's why they go on mission trips and do service projects. That's why Christians work at soup kitchens and homeless shelters. That's why Christians do the things that we do, because we have this sense that the gospel requires a tangible response from us. It requires us to go and do something. And in our passage today, that's what the people are asking. What should we do? And John answers them. And what does he tell them? Look at verse 11. He says, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Okay, so people are to give what they have to the people who are in need around them, to care for one another, to stop hoarding everything up for themselves, and to stop worrying about themselves first, and to share their blessings with those around them. And this is, I think this is only really part of the answer to the question, what should we do? But this is a major theme in the book of Luke. Throughout Luke, we get the same thing. Give up what you've got. Give it to those who need it. And as Luke moves into Acts, this is kind of how the early church develops. They develop in these communities of sharing, where everybody kind of gives up everything that they have, and they give it and they share it. And no one is found to be in need, because no one's holding on to their stuff. And you can look at it with me real quick if you want to turn to Acts 4. I'll read a little bit, and we'll start in verse 32. And this is just one of several places where the same sort of thing is being testified to. Acts 4, starting in verse 32. "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And then we get a story of a specific instance of someone doing that. This is the model of the church at the very, very beginning. This is what people were doing. talk about radically changing your life for the sake of the gospel, right? Selling everything you own and sharing it with everybody else. I mean, think if we did that, it would be crazy. In our passage today, John doesn't quite go that far for his people. Luke goes that far in other places, but that's not what John is telling these people. What he's saying is, share what you have with people who don't have it. And it gets more specific. After that general instruction, we get some more specific instructions for kind of the worst among them. Tax collectors and soldiers. These are people who are known for ripping people off. It was basically part of their job description, was to rip people off, to take their money, and to take it by force. And so they might be wealthy, they might be kind of powerful people, but of course everybody hated them, because what do they do? Well, all the tax collectors do is they take all our stuff. And the fact that they're included here at all, as the ones who heard John's message and repented, or at least asked how to repent, is pretty radical. The passage doesn't highlight kind of your normal everyday people. It doesn't highlight those people. It highlights these people that everybody hated, these people who were kind of the worst among the sinners. And I think this has something to do with what I was talking about earlier, with who can hear a message like this. It has to be someone who already knows that they're a viper, who already knows that they're sinful, who doesn't have this pride of, oh yeah, you must be talking to somebody else. They know that John is talking to them. And that's who hears the message. And what's John's instruction to them? Well, he says, take only what you are supposed to take. That's what he says to the tax collector. And he tells the soldier not to extort money from people. And that sounds pretty simple to us, because we think, of course, tax collectors shouldn't be, we don't expect the IRS to come to our house with a gun and take more money than we owe to taxes. And we don't expect our soldiers to, extort money from us, or our police officers or whatever. But our society is pretty different from the society that Luke was writing into. I'm not sure if there's anything that's really comparable for us, but this would be kind of like asking, a restaurant server not to take tips anymore, or like a salesperson not to accept commission anymore, because You know, that's supposed to be part of your salary. When you get that job, you expect, you know, that commission to be part of how you make your living. Or when you get that job serving, you expect tips. You know, that's how you make your living. And so it's kind of a part of the salary that you're expecting. And of course, the difference is that there are very few waiters out there who will hold a knife to your throat if you don't give them your 15%. I think Rachel did that once or twice, didn't you? Oh, I thought she did. So you know, the difference is there's no like violent consequence to not getting your commission or something like that. So it's not quite the same, but do you see what I'm saying? It's part of that expected salary. That's part of the job. Part of your job as a tax collector, the Roman government would tell you, okay, here's how much you need to give to us, and then the rest you can keep. And so you got to make up that margin somehow, right? So you have to take more money from people than you, or else you're not going to make any money. And so here John's telling them not to do that anymore. And the same with the soldiers. They didn't get paid very much. And so they're kind of expected to use their power to take money from people. And John's telling them, don't do that anymore. And so you can see it. I mean, that seems like just the right thing to do. And in one sense, it might just be like, you know, we might just read this and think, well, John's telling them to just go back to their normal lives, but just be nicer to everybody around them. But that's not what he's telling them. Think about it for a minute, considering, you know, what the expectation in their salary was. He's asking them to live pretty radical lives because they're supposed to go back and keep that same job, but they're supposed to basically cut out their own salary. To sacrifice their own well-being for the sake of others when no one's forcing them to do that. John's calling them to do that, but no, there's no one that's going to enforce this. Their bosses aren't saying they need to do this. They're just going to do it on their own. All their colleagues, all their friends, everyone around them that's in the same position is doing the same thing. And he's asking them to kind of preemptively surrender things that they could have to people who are weaker than them. So people who don't have the power to maintain these things for themselves, he's saying, you know, those people who are under your authority, let them keep what they have. Don't take their stuff from them anymore. And so he's asking them to remain in that worldly structure, in that corrupt system, but to undercut the whole system by not participating in it. And it's a pretty radical calling. And so, you know, it's like if you... You know, I don't know if 38th Street takes rent from businesses, you know, if that's part of what they do, if they extort money. But say that's your job, is you're in a gang, you're in the mafia or something like that, and your job is to go and take money, you know, take money for businesses for protection or whatever. That's your job, is to be the enforcer. And here John the Baptist is saying, okay, go back to that job, but don't take people's money anymore. That's crazy. That's a radical lifestyle. He's not saying leave the gang. He's saying go back, but just don't do that anymore. And that's a pretty radical life, right? And that may be a closer analogy than the server analogy. I don't know. But he's asking them to live pretty radical lives. And do you see? It's an incredible thing to ask. And if you look to the last verse in our passage this morning, if you look at verse 18, incredibly, after all this, after John has called them a brood of vipers and all this stuff, and after he's asked them to basically go and live in poverty, let me see what it says. I'm in Acts. That's why I can't find it. It says, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. See that? Despite all this radicals, I kind of skipped a little bit here. Okay, so people are starting to get excited about this. People get excited. They think, oh, John must be the Messiah because he's telling them that they're vipers and he's telling them you need to go live in poverty. People are getting excited, and I think that can only be the Holy Spirit at work because people don't get excited about news like this, right? If someone came and told you, okay, go back to your job, but don't accept a salary anymore. That's not news that you can get excited about. If someone told you, oh, you think that you're, you know, a good church-going Christian? No, you're a child of Satan. That's not news you get excited about. But that's what people are doing. They're getting excited, and they think, oh, maybe this guy's the Messiah. And John quickly corrects them, and he tells them, you know, the Messiah is going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat and burning the chaff. And so, if you don't know what this is, the threshing floor is where they would go to separate the grains from the wheat from the rest of the wheat. So you'd bring all the stalks of wheat in, you crush it up, and then you get a big pitchfork, you throw it in the air, and the wind carries off all the chaff, all the light stuff, and the grain drops back to the ground. So it's how you separate that kind of thing. And so he's saying Jesus is going to do this. And basically it's a metaphor. He's saying the good, you know, the good people or the good within you, or how, you know, there's different ways to look at it. The good is going to fall to the ground and everything else is going to be burned. And this is pretty intense stuff. And then we get verse 18. And then we get, and he proclaimed the good news to the people. And it's just amazing to me that this is called good news, right? It's good news that people are children of vipers. It's good news that they're trees that are bearing no fruit, that are going to be cut down. And it's good news that when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw the chaff into the fire. It's good news. And that seems so shocking to me that it would call it good news. And yet that is what it is. It is good news. And I want to try to explain that in a roundabout way. So stick with me for a minute. It may not make sense where I'm going with this, but stick with me for a minute. Okay, I've been reading and rereading this passage all week, but I kind of set aside Friday as the day that I was going to sit down and kind of work on my sermon and write my sermon. Okay, and my plan was to come to church and to go work in the office and just kind of work all day and write the sermon. And I was running a little bit late, and I forgot a couple things coming out of the house. One was my headphones. I've been listening to audiobooks on the way to and from, here, and I forgot my headphones. And so I couldn't listen to my phone, and so I ended up listening to NPR. And so I was listening to the news the whole way down, and it was just as all the details about what was going on in Connecticut were starting to come out. So instead of listening to, you know, my story, I got 45 minutes of this terrible news, okay? And I also forgot my church keys, so I couldn't get into the office. So instead of going to work in the office, I went and I worked at a coffee shop, and they had a TV there, and the news was on. And so all day, you know, every time I look up, I'm getting some new update about this just terrible, terrible thing. You know, and it just kept getting worse and worse and worse throughout the day. You know, the death toll that they were estimating kept growing. Every time I looked up, it seems like they added a couple people. And, you know, it turned out to be these young kids in the school. And, you know, we found out that the guy probably killed his own mom. And it just got worse and worse. And so all day, as I was working, this awful news was around me. And it's just kind of weighing on me. And so that was what I ended up thinking about. And that was what I ended up talking about as I was going through the day. So I kind of had a few interactions with people. And there were a couple times where I was the one that shared the news with somebody. So I had to drop something off for Rachel at a friend's house. And she was at a friend's house and they were having like a baking extravaganza, right? So they're making Christmas cookies and Buckeyes and all that stuff that we had last night that we're going to eat tonight. She was making all that stuff. And they were having a great time and everybody's having fun. And I get over there and I ask them, you know, have you guys seen the news today? And, you know, they hadn't. They were all cheery and fun. And so, you know, I told them. And everybody's faces just kind of drop, you know. And I don't cry very much, so it's kind of weird for me. But, you know, you can just watch people's faces as they start to process this tragedy, this awful thing. And there's so much to it, and you can just watch, you know, they think through it. Oh, man, a bunch of people died. Oh, man, there were kids. Oh, my gosh, this guy, you know, killed his own mom. And, oh, you know, it's just, you can just kind of watch it get worse and worse and worse. And the same thing happened later. I was eating dinner with DeAndre, and he hadn't heard. And so kind of the same thing happened. And I could just watch him, you know, and he just got, you know, got sad. And every detail just kind of hit. And, you know, I wasn't trying to be, but kind of all day I was the bearer of really bad news. Really bad news. And, you know, I was kind of holding on to this reality, this just awful, really bad. And I was watching people process this all day at the baking party with DeAndre, just at the coffee shop. People would come in and they would look at the TV and you could just see their faces just go from happy to sad. And, you know, online you can see people on Facebook talking about it. And at the dinner table, we were kind of processing it together, and you just, you know, what do you do? It's just, there's nothing to do. There's nothing good to say about it. There's no redeeming part of the story, you know. There's nobody swoops in and saves the kids or anything like that. It's just ugly. It's just pure evil, depressing sadness, right? I mean, it's just bad news. About as bad as it gets. Hard to imagine a worse story. It really is. And you think, you know, how can something like this happen? You know, how can that happen? And I think part of what's so painful about it for many of us is that we know that this is something that just keeps happening. You know, this isn't just some random thing that happened in the middle of you know, we don't have these things happen, but they just keep happening. We just had it happen a few weeks ago, and then we had it happen a few months ago, and we had it happen a year before that. And people are doing, there's something about our society, our culture, there's something that's going on that is leading people to do this sort of thing. And you know, I think that's part of our processing of this. And people are trying to find solutions. And, you know, everybody's talking about gun control. Half the people want to take guns away from everybody. Half the people want to give everybody guns. You know, we're talking about how do we make schools safer, metal detectors, police at schools, whatever. But to me, you know, none of those things are going to solve the problem. You know, they had some protection there, and they buzzed the kid in because they knew him. And who would have thought that was going to happen? You just can't stop an irrational outbreak of violence like that. What do you do to stop it? It seems like it's a bigger problem than, you know, any of those things are going to solve. And to me, I've been kind of thinking of it like we have a soccer ball, right? And we just keep pumping it full of air. Just keep pumping it full and full of air, and it's already full, and we're just pumping it more and more full of air. And everybody's talking about, well, we got to get some super glue because it's going to pop. Or we got to get some duct tape. Or we got to, you know, do whatever to patch these little holes that are popping up. But as long as we fill that thing with air, you know, you can surround the whole thing with duct tape. It's going to pop eventually. And to me, these acts, you know, these kind of outbreaks of violence, it seems like it's just sort of like a seam in that soccer ball that just bursts. You know, it's just, we're getting full, and it's just there goes the seam, and it's kind of the weak one. You know, it's the people who have been picked on all their lives. It's the people who struggle with mental illness. It's the people, you know, whose life has just fallen apart, and it's just kind of that weak seam, and it just pops, and then we get one of these terrible events happening. And we live in this really just sick culture that's so deeply rooted in first of all, in violence. And, you know, we have violence everywhere, whether it's just kind of the violence in the media, movies, video games, TV, whatever, to UFC, to, you know, the great heroes in our culture are our military, right? And you know, we don't even think to question that because it's so deeply rooted within us. But, I mean, the people we uplift the most are people who we pay to go around and violently defend us and violently attack others. And that's, you know, that's just such a part of our culture. And then at the same time, we have this ideal life, this ideal kind of American life that is just so empty and so futile. You know, people are chasing after comfort and money and toys. And I think many people are starting to recognize there's just the futility of it. You know, you work yourself to the bone to be able to afford things, and then you afford, and then maybe you someday actually get what you want, and you look around and it's just empty. And I think those two things in combination with some other things is just leading to, you know, it's just filling this ball up with air. I was reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me real quick. I'll just read the first few verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure, enjoy yourself. But again, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my mind, how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which the water of the forest and the growing trees I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born into my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and delights of the flesh, many concubines. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it, and again, all was vanity and chasing after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Okay, so he's chased all the riches. He's been the most wealthy person in the history of Jerusalem. He's had everything he could ever desire, and he looks around, and he says, I've just been chasing the wind this whole time. And I think that's kind of a sense that people has that kind of driving people to do these kinds of crazy actions. And yet we continue to inflate our society with violence and this lifestyle, and the weak are starting to give, and it's just, it's terrible. But we're all a part of it, right? All of us are. We're a part of this violent, materialistic, sinful society. You know, we're little snakes in the brood, even us pacifists. And that's the world that we see around us. And it's a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams. And it's a world where violence and hatred and evil thrives. And that's why this voice of John crying out in the wilderness, that's why that's good news. Because even though what he's talking about is ugly, what he's speaking, the truth that he's speaking is an ugly truth about what's going on, that there's no fruit, that we're going to have to burn some of this stuff. He's talking about how sinful people have become. He's talking about, you know, the lack of fruit. And even though what he's giving in many ways seems like bad news, there's something different about that news than the news that I was sharing with people on Friday, right? There's something that's different because John, when John says it as a prophet, he's saying that God also sees what's going on. God is also a witness to all this terrible stuff that's going on in the world, to this ugliness, this tragedy, this evil, this sin. And God's not going to stand for it, is basically what John's saying. God's not going to stand for that stuff. And John promises a Messiah who is going to set things right. And that includes us. And one of the emotions that I've heard expressed about this shooting is rage, anger. People are so upset about this guy that did it. But, you know, and we think, how can someone do something like that? And I mean, that's fair, right? How can someone do something like that? But John doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't let us just be angry at other people who are sinning. He says, you're part of it. And the blood is on your hands too. And in the midst of this society where we live, where we're all partaking in this, we all have this, you know, we all contribute to this society. We all contribute to this ball that's filling up. And you know, in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of a world that is so clearly what it should not be, John is telling us, and he's telling the people in the same kind of world, wake up. He's telling you, wake up. Look at yourselves. Bear the fruit of repentance. Be the salt of the earth. Begin to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, because it's going to change. And he says, you know, stop clinging to your stuff. Stop depending on your identity as a Jew or as a Christian to save you from all the bad stuff that you're doing. Start bearing fruit, because Jesus is coming and he's going to set things right. And when Jesus comes, it's not just going to all be smiles and high fives. It's not just going to be a party when Jesus comes. There's a lot of crooked things that need fixing, and it might be painful. And we're not lacking in crookedness, even if we're Christians, even if we've been Christians for a long time and we've been learning how to live this life well. We're not lacking in sin, in crookedness. We ourselves, you know, we might have to pass through that unquenchable fire too, in order to be refined, in order to be made right. But if we're humble enough to see it, that's actually good news. Because, you know, if we're not so prideful as to think that only everybody else needs to be set right, if we're not so prideful as to think that a guy like John can't judge us or tell us how to live our lives, And if we're not so prideful as to just write this off as some crazy guy speaking out in the woods, then we can hear that it's actually good news, and we can pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? Set this world right and set me right with it. And in the meantime, we can let go of the chafe that's around us, all the things that we cling to that need to be burned. We can let go of that stuff, or try to. Our desires for wealth and status, our possessions, our identities, our security, our jobs, our lives, our entire selves. We can stop clinging to our own roots and start producing fruit by living justly, by loving one another, by sharing ourselves, sharing what we have with those around us. And, you know, it's really only by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do any of this stuff. But we can, because Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And that's kind of the season that we're in, and that's what we're celebrating here this morning. We can begin to do it. We can't get there all the way, but we can begin to let go of some of this stuff. The Spirit is with us, and we can do it. But we can't just leave off by saying, I'm forgiven. Let me just go back to doing what I was doing before. That's not what we find John saying. That's not what we find Jesus saying. We need to be made right. And that's why we need to pray for Christ to come again and to set us right and to set the world around us right and to help us figure out what to do with tragedies like the ones that we saw, right? You know, like I said, the only way we can do this is by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, we should partake in any means of grace that we can, including communion. And so I think it's more than appropriate that we do that now, partake in the body and blood of Christ. And as we do so, you know, be praying with us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're ready. We're ready for this nonsense, this violence to end, not just for those people, but for me too, for us too. Amen? Amen. All right, let's take communion.